turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. You'll find this on page 888 in the Pew Edition Bible. John, chapter 4. I'll be reading this morning the first 26 verses of this chapter, words I trust that are very familiar to you, a story of Jesus encountering the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's call upon the name of our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have been contemplating now over the past several weeks, our calling to make disciples of the nations, to make disciples of neighbors and friends and associates, we pray that you would kindle within our hearts a desire, a longing to see those who are living in darkness come out and to see the light. We long, Father, to see those who are dead in their sins to know the joy of eternal life. But perhaps, Father, for many of us, we feel ill-equipped. We're scared. We're anxious. We're worried about rejection. We're worried about what to say. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we may learn from this passage how it is that we are to cross the barriers, to reach out to those whom we might otherwise simply ignore or dismiss for fear. And so, Father, bless this message to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the subject of evangelism. And I began by drawing your attention to the biblical motivation for evangelism. Why ought we to evangelize our neighbors, friends, relatives, people in our communities? Why has that been placed upon us, that responsibility? In the first part we saw, it's God's mercy. Just as God has shown us mercy, just because it is God's nature to be gracious, merciful, kind to people not deserving such things, we ought to imitate that behavior. Not waiting for people to come to us, not waiting for people to ask of us, but for us to take the initiative. We also saw that the motivation for evangelism is the reality of judgment, of eternal judgment. That if people do not hear the message of Jesus Christ, if they do not receive that message in faith and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will perish. They will be judged. And last week we considered how the sovereignty of the Lord is a great motivation. In fact, apart from that sovereignty of God and the work of salvation, apart from His electing love, apart from the work of His Spirit, we would never dare begin the work of evangelism because, after all, it is not merely our work. It's not my persuasion. It's not my eloquence. It's not my charisma. It's not my forcefulness. It is ultimately, as the Bible says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, I'd like to advance the subject a bit this morning and consider with you how we go about doing that. What does evangelism look like? How do we engage in that sort of work? I want to draw your attention to this passage because I think in many respects some of us perhaps are overwhelmed at the thought of evangelizing. Or we think that evangelization takes place only within the context of a large auditorium or a stadium, that you have to have an elaborate service, maybe an altar call, maybe some sort of a plea from a celebrity or some well-known pastor. But I'm telling you that evangelism takes place on many different fronts. There are many different contexts for bearing witness to people, and you ought to recognize that not only, but take full advantage of that. So what I want to do, before I get specifically to John chapter 4 and Jesus' encounter, because we're going to spend a couple of weeks now in John chapter 4. Before I do that, I want to familiarize you with what we mean by evangelism. What does it mean to bear witness to Jesus Christ? Think of it, first of all, personal witnessing as planting and watering. That's biblical language. We plant and we water. We're commanded to do so. It's not an option for us. We have to do this. But we do it, of course, in the strength of the Lord's sovereign grace. What is witnessing? To evangelize, says someone, is to so present Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in order that men shall come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. That's an Anglican definition of witnessing or evangelism. But I like the parts of that definition. It is to present Christ. We're not presenting ourselves. We're not talking about ourselves as models to follow, first of all. We point people's attention to Jesus Christ. that he is in fact the true Son of God, that he in fact is the only Savior from our sin. He is the glorious Lord, and he will be the judge of the living and the dead. We present Jesus Christ. We present not ourselves. We don't present some program. We don't present some institution, first of all. We present Christ. We do so, says this definition, in the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned before, it's not our persuasion. It's not the elaborate service. It's not the kind of music that will draw people's emotions to that point where they can make a decision for Jesus Christ. It's a very popular notion. It goes back many years that if you move people emotionally, if you stir up these feelings, you make them so receptive and so vulnerable to receive the message that they can't help but come forward and receive Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible tells us, we saw this last week, John 6:44, no one comes to the Father except Christ draw him. The Lord draws him, and he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because people are dead in their sins. You can make all the appeals you want to. You can give all the rousing speeches and sermons you want to. But apart from the Spirit doing his miraculous work, person will never respond to that message. That was Jesus' point with Nicodemus. Unless you're born from above, Nicodemus, I don't care how religious you claim to be. I don't care how knowledgeable you claim to be in the Scriptures. I don't care what standing you have in your community. Unless you are born by the Spirit's power, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we point to Jesus Christ. We rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we're looking for a response. We're looking for a person to hear that message not only, but to believe in it. The definition goes, we present Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in order that men shall come to put their trust in God through him. It's not just enough to say, I've heard the message. It's not enough simply to say, I know it's true. What's the evidence of true faith? I put my trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. I look to him for forgiveness of sins. I look to him for strength to fight against sin throughout the rest of my life. I look to him as the one who will bring his kingdom to its fulfillment. And we serve him, Jesus Christ, as our King in the fellowship of his church. So that's a very formal definition, but if I could bring that down a notch, give you a very common or very basic definition. What is witnessing? What is evangelism? What is it that we're being called to do? It is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. That's really all that it is, isn't it? Being used by God as a spokesperson, or the Bible says, a steward of God's word, of his gospel message. Being used by the Lord to speak that. Or yet another definition. Personal evangelism involves creating and cultivating loving personal relationships. Think about that. Creating and cultivating, nurturing, developing. In other words, it's a long process quite often. It's not going to happen usually in one encounter, one conversation, one meeting, but over a period of time, as you get to know someone, as you establish and cultivate, nurture that relationship with our unbelieving friends, relatives, neighbors, associates, you do that so that the gospel is presented with the desire, with the longing, with the expectation that they would embrace Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. I want you to think about that over the next number of weeks as we work together through this whole matter of evangelism. What opportunities are given to you? What opportunities are presented to you on a daily basis, a weekly basis? What sort of opportunities are there in the neighborhood that you live in? What opportunities are given to you at your place of work, business contacts? What opportunities are given to you within your own family circles, family gatherings? Are there people in your family, brothers, sisters, parents, people whom you love and you know very well? What opportunities are given to you to present the gospel to them? To evangelize is to witness, to testify that Christ is who he said he is. That's the basic working definition of what evangelism is, being used by the Lord as a mouthpiece to focus people's attention not upon ourselves, not upon the goodness of our lives, but to focus their attention upon Christ so that they would respond in belief. Now, what is the difference then between proclaiming that gospel, speaking that gospel, being a mouthpiece, a spokesperson of the gospel, and our testimony? Well, it's very simply this. And I think I ought to warn you about this because it's very tempting in our own circles today to see evangelism merely as my testimony of my personal spiritual journey. But the content of our message, the content of what we share with others, is Jesus Christ. That he came in the fullness of time, that he suffered and died, that he preached during his earthly ministry a message about the kingdom, calling people to repent and to look to him. That he was raised from the dead, and he now reigns gloriously at the Father's right hand. That's the focus, and not simply upon our journey of faith. So the question that we ask of ourselves as we go about this work is, how much did I learn about Christ rather than how much did I learn about the speaker? That's always a danger, by the way, when people look to celebrities as spokespeople for the gospel. So that the focus tends to be upon that celebrity, that athlete, that movie star, that politician. And they're elevated almost above the message of the gospel. No, our message has to be first and foremost. Jesus Christ has to be the center of attention. Personal testimony may include truth content, must include truth content. Otherwise, we can expect people to dismiss it. People will say, well, that's fine for you. I can appreciate very much what you've gone through. I can tell that it's worked well for you. I can tell you're very happy with it, but it's just not for me. That might be a common response if the focus is upon your own personal testimony, first of all. If that's the focus of your message. But then finally, before we get to John chapter 4, I think it's important, and we'll see this very clearly in the scriptural passages in the next few weeks, that we have to distinguish our role in evangelism from God's role. I remember the story being told many years ago of the evangelist, the baseball player turned evangelist, Billy Sunday, who when he was promoting some sort of evangelistic crusade would tell the promoters, the people who would finance it, that he could get more converts. He could bring more people to Jesus Christ per dollar than any other evangelist. It's almost a market enterprise for him. Really, do we convert? Do we win people's souls? The answer is no, unmistakably no. Our responsibility is to present the gospel with our lives, through our actions. That's why we sang this morning from Psalm 15. We present the gospel with our lives as well as our lips. But the work of regeneration, the work of bringing people out of spiritual death and into light, out of the darkness and into light, is the work of God. It's graciously, miraculously done by God alone. We plant, we water, says the Apostle Paul, but God is the one who gives the increase. Why is that important? Well, it's important, I think, for a number of reasons. First of all, let no one think that's merely by the persuasive power of the human tongue by the excitement of the moment that people are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It happens. It happens only by the sovereign grace of God, by His Spirit. But also, we ought not to think that if people preach and teach and share the gospel, maybe for years on end, and see no conversions as a result of it, that somehow they have been unsuccessful evangelists. I remember Dave Veldhorst telling a story, too, of his first years in Thailand and the frustration that he felt, not seeing the ministry flourish and grow, not seeing people brought into the fellowship of believers. Well, you realize that in the mission field, for example, there are some who labor for decades without seeing a single convert. The father of modern missions, William Carey, labored in India for 11 years, mind you. 11 years before he saw his first converts. What if we were the church sponsoring him, giving financial support? How tempted might we be after a year, or after 2 years, or after 5 years to say, you know what, Pastor Carey, obviously it's not working for you. Obviously it's unsuccessful. Obviously we need to discontinue this venture. We're going to pull our support. We want you to relocate and try a different area. 11 years he labored in the gospel before he saw his first converts. If we understand conversion to be and regeneration to be the work of God by His sovereign grace, it ought to be for us a liberating thing. That conversion, that regeneration is not dependent upon me. I'm called only to preach the word. I'm called to speak the message of Jesus Christ. I'm called to share the gospel with others. And if the Lord chooses to bring about salvation through that message, so be it. But if that person's heart remains hardened, I ought not to be discouraged. I ought not to think that I've been a failure. So what are the foundational principles then for what we're doing, what we're called to do? It's this very simply. First of all, the supreme object of the work of evangelism is to glorify God. To glorify God is what we're called to do first of all. When we go out, not only supporting and funding missionaries, but as we go out, we want to glorify God. Our goal, first of all, the supreme object, is not, first of all, to save souls. Secondly, the only power that can do that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and not in our own strength. And the one and only medium through which the Spirit works is the Scriptures. And therefore, we ought to imitate the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who spoke not of his own personal journey, his own spiritual journey, but what does Paul do when he goes, for example, to the synagogue? He reasons with them out of the Scriptures. And there is a constant danger of heresy through a false zeal and employment of unscriptural methods, and we would do well to avoid those sorts of things. To look upon evangelism merely as trying to bring people to that point where they are emotionally vulnerable. That we want to bring them to that point where we simply tire them out. No, we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that the Lord will do His work if He so pleases. Now, having said that, I want to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 4. And I've chosen this. We're going to look at some other passages, too, in the weeks to come. But I've chosen John chapter 4 in particular because, as I note in the sermon title, evangelism often demands of us that we cross the barriers. Barriers that oftentimes seem daunting. Barriers that make us nervous. Barriers that we think simply cannot be crossed. And yet they must. Jesus leaves Judea. The situation is getting rather heated in Judea. Pharisees are making trouble for Jesus, and so he leaves. He's going to go back to Galilee, but in order to do that, he has to go through Samaria. Although some Jews, we know, if they were going from Judea or Galilee or vice versa, would go around. They would cross the Jordan River and actually go around Samaria. Because the Samaritans were so despised by the Jews. Who were the Samaritans, boys and girls? They were spiritual and ethnic half-breeds. They were the people who were left behind after the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom. And they adopted forms of false religion. We read about that, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 17. They distorted the message of Scripture. They did not worship as God had called them to. In fact, they make their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. And so the Jewish people, after they returned from exile, despise the Samaritans, hate the Samaritans, because they are compromisers. They are wicked people. In fact, it was common not even to associate with the Samaritans. You don't want to be near them for fear of becoming tainted yourself. Well, here comes Jesus with his band of disciples. And they come to the well of Jacob, a place of historical significance. And it's in the middle of the day, the sixth hour, it's noon. So the sun's beating, it's hot. And here comes a woman, a Samaritan woman, to the well. I say this is a challenging encounter for Jesus, because Jesus has to cross over several borders. On the one hand, she's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan. Someone you don't associate with. In fact, she even alludes to that. When he asks for a drink, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So you have that issue. But also, the fact that she's a woman. It may seem strange to us today in the 21st century, but in that day and age, it was simply unheard of for a man to have contact, to speak personally with a woman who was not his wife or his mother or his daughter. You just didn't do that. And here is Jesus talking to this woman. How shocked she must have been that someone so esteemed, this teacher, this rabbi, would talk to her. So there are gender barriers that have to be crossed, historical and cultural barriers that have to be crossed. But there are other barriers as well, chief of which is the moral barrier. You may not think about this when you read John chapter 4, but ask yourself this question. What is this woman doing at the well at noon? The hottest part of the day. The heat is intense. No one goes to a well to draw water in the middle of the day. You go in the morning when it's cool. You go in the afternoon or evening later on when the sun is setting and the temperature begins to lower in the desert climate. But she's there. She arrives in the middle of the day. Very odd. Well, why is that? Well, she arrives there in the middle of the day, we think, because of her checkered past. In fact, Jesus will confront her on this. "Go, call your husband. And come here." She says, "I have no husband." You are right in saying, "I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." I look more at that encounter in the weeks to come. But just note that. Think of her situation compared to what the Jews and the religious leaders in particular thought of such people in Jesus' day. How shocked the people were whom Jesus befriended. Jesus befriends tax collectors. Jesus befriends prostitutes. And here, he's going to converse and he's going to present the good news of salvation to someone who's been married five times and now is living with her lover. What does that tell us? What does that show us about the way of evangelism? What I really want to do this morning, what my intent is in simply bringing us to the beginning of the story, I simply want you to think this morning with me about the barriers that we face. Barriers that may be an impediment to doing what we're called to do. Do you feel uncomfortable presenting the gospel to people who might easily dismiss it? Are you afraid to open your mouth to people who might ridicule you for your faith and for the message of Jesus Christ? Or considering this woman this morning, are there people maybe whom you've dismissed? People whom you've judged not worthy to receive that message? People you wouldn't waste your time on? People who obviously have no interest in spiritual things. People who obviously aren't living their lives right. People who ought to hear the word of judgment and not the word of the gospel. That's what I want you to think about today and in the days to come. On the one hand, I want you to think about opportunities that are presented to you. And we all have opportunities in one shape or another. What kind of people do you rub shoulders with on a daily basis? What kind of people do you befriend? Are you the kind of person who only befriends people who are just like you in your small circle of acquaintances, people who share your same values, your same beliefs? How many unbelieving people have you befriended? How many unbelieving people do you have an opportunity to engage in conversation? This isn't the only example of evangelism. This isn't the only example of how we present the gospel to others. But what I do want you to notice is, first of all, Jesus does not find these barriers to be an impediment to presenting the good news. And I want you to notice that even in different circumstances, Jesus approaches things in different ways. In chapter 3 of John's gospel, he confronts Nicodemus. He's direct. Very confrontational. Nicodemus, so self-secure, so firm in his belief that as a religious person, he has really a first-class ticket to heaven itself. He's on the top rung of the ladder because of what he's achieved, because of what he knows, because of his social and religious standing among his people. And Jesus goes after that by confronting him. Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when Nicodemus doesn't understand these things, Jesus says, how is it that you, seminary professor that you are, how is it that someone so well versed in the scriptures doesn't know these things? Way, surely it must have embarrassed him. Now, contrast that with how he speaks to this woman. He doesn't upbraid her. He doesn't berate her for her past. He doesn't embarrass her to the point where she just flees from the well, wants nothing to do with Jesus. He approaches her. He engages her in conversation. She's the one who's shocked, and yet he doesn't allow that to become an impediment to presenting the good news. Yes, this passage is all about Jesus, who he is, what he has come to do. Yes, he has come to save even people like this woman at the well. And if such people can be saved, what's preventing us, you and me, what prevents us from letting that good news be known, from reaching out, crossing those barriers, not allowing prejudice, not allowing past history, not allowing our own sense of comfort, from preaching and speaking and living out that good news among others? How do we go about doing that? very simply, you let other people know that you aren't a Christian in natural, unforced ways. You listen to people. You engage them in conversation. Oftentimes, speaking to people about their problems is a good way to present the good news of Jesus Christ. Or sharing your own problems and testifying to how the grace of God in Jesus Christ has been a source of comfort and relief to you. Listen carefully. Love them. You get the sense, don't you, when you read John chapter 4, that Jesus doesn't come with a condemning attitude. He could have very easily done that. Shame on you. 5 times married. Now you're living with your lover. Shame on you. Why would I even speak to you? But instead, he will say, I who speak to you, I am the Christ. And so as we think about these things, as we think about how we're going to be mouthpieces for the Lord in our communities, in our places of work, with our family members, will you remember that? Jesus Christ could speak to this woman under such circumstances. There's nothing that ought to prevent you from crossing the barriers. We plant and we water. That's all we're called to do. Plant and water. And if it is the Lord's will, Father in heaven, remove from us, we pray, the fear, the prejudice, or the indifference that prevents us from speaking as we ought to speak and bearing witness of the good news of Jesus Christ to those who so desperately need to hear it. Father, we admit to you that at least for many of us, were we to encounter a woman such as this Samaritan woman, most likely we would be disgusted, we would be turned off, and we would distance ourselves from such a person if we were to find out those details of that person's life. But Lord, even as we have been ministered unto by your grace, even as we have received the kindness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we extend that as well by crossing those barriers. Give us the strength, we pray, to do it, and the assurance that ultimately the work of regeneration, the work of conversion, is not left to us, but it is entirely in your hands. And for that, we are truly grateful. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake.